Just wondered if we could sing hymn number 18. Talk this evening briefly about three words that start with T. One would be triumph. The other one would be tragedy. And the last one is time. Starting off with triumph and tragedy together, I just wondered if we could contrast those. I think we have a pretty good idea in our minds what triumph is and what tragedy is. Most of us in this room have lived long enough to experience both of those things. About a little over a month ago, I was at the funeral of a dear friend, dear brother in Christ in North Carolina, a man that I had known my whole life. He was in his mid-90s when he passed away. He had lived a long life, obviously, most of it in good health. And for the whole time that I can remember him, he was nothing but an encouragement in the Lord. He was a sweet man. At his funeral, his children could speak about what a wonderful father they'd had and how much they valued him. That's triumph, isn't it? That's what would be characterized as triumph. I think of a funeral I attended 3 years ago of a much younger man. He was in his early 30s, passed away from a disease, left behind a wife and 4 young children. The world would say, that's a tragedy. That's tragic. I happen to know that that young man was the Lord's, so I say it's triumph. You might think I'm crazy. But tonight we're going to talk a little bit about, is your life going to end? If it ended tonight, would it be triumph? Or would it be tragedy? And as believers, we define those things differently. When something happens that's unexpected and there's somebody loses their life and there's all kinds of unmet potential, we say it's tragic. I'm here to tell you that the greatest calling that your life has is to know your Creator, to know the God that breathed air into your nostrils, and to know Him through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not my idea. It's not an idea that originates with man. Man does a lot of clever things. God has given man a lot of wisdom. Last year, almost exactly a year ago, a very good friend of mine called me asking for prayer because his mother had been diagnosed with a brain aneurysm. And, that's a bulge in a blood vessel in the brain, and we all know what happens if a brain aneurysm pops. And so, a couple of weeks later, he called me and he said, hey, they're going to do a procedure on my mother. And before I get too far down the road here, I should ask, does anybody know what a woven endobridge device is? Maybe some of my healthcare folks in here know. You probably know, don't you? I had no idea what a woven endobridge device was. It's fascinating. It's a little basket, and I have one in my... No, I'm kidding. Even if I had one in my pocket, you wouldn't be able to see it because it's about the size of a head of a pin, a little bit larger than that. So this little basket is inserted through the leg or the abdomen with what they call a microcatheter. And then while the technician looks on an MRI, they fish this little catheter up through the body, through the chest, through the neck, up into the brain, find the aneurysm, and insert this little basket right smack dab in the middle of the aneurysm. So what does that do? Well, it stops that aneurysm from growing. It promotes clotting, but under control. And then it promotes healing. So the aneurysm within 3 weeks was healed. I said, what happens to the little basket? Oh no, he said. They don't seem to be worried about that, you know. That's amazing. If that doesn't amaze you, just stop and think about how amazing that is. And yet, regardless of just what an accomplishment that is, man cannot do one single thing about his sin condition before a holy and righteous God. He can do a lot of amazing things, but cannot cure his position before a holy and righteous God. God's plan of salvation originates in himself. It doesn't originate in Rob Lyle. I'm not going to tell you anything tonight that comes from me. I'm not going to tell you anything that started with Bruce Conrad or anybody else in this room. It originates with God. It's God's message. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read that God is love. And that's where it starts, in the heart of God, which is where love is, 1 John 4 and 8. I'm going to go rather quickly this evening, so if you can't turn to everything, it's all right. You can jot it down and check me later. God not only loves you, but he desires to bless you. Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." God wants to bless me. God wants a relationship with me. But I am a fallen man, a fall that began some thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And I not only inherit that sin nature, but I too am a sinner. I regularly do things that prove that I am a sinner. So God wants a relationship with me, but my sin gets in the way. If you ever wonder whether or not you're a sinner, you can turn to Exodus 20 and read what is most commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. How do you measure up to God's righteous, holy law? Maybe you feel like, yeah, I ain't so bad. I mean, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as maybe that fella or that lady over there. Think of the worst person that you know. Maybe compare yourself to that person. I'm not so bad. I do my best. You know, haven't cheated on my taxes. No, compare yourself to God's holy law and see how you measure up. And you're going to find the same thing that I find. I find that I'm like Belshazzar the king in Daniel 5:27. Thou art weighed in the balances, thou art found wanting. When I try to measure up to God in my righteousness, I am found wanting. And everyone else in this room is in the same position. So what do? Isaiah says that all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's my good stuff. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What can you do? It's a desperate situation. Here's where it gets good. But before it gets good, I have to remind you of something. If you die tonight and you have not accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are going to spend an eternity apart from God. You are going to spend eternity in a place of torment. In Matthew 13, Jesus explained the parable of the sower. He said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Revelation 20:15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." To find yourself in that condition would be a tragedy, in every sense of that word. God takes absolutely no pleasure in your tragedy. Did you know that? Maybe you've thought of God as an unloving, cruel taskmaster, someone that delights in your destruction. Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die?" So if God can't tolerate my sin, and I can't make myself acceptable, we're at an impasse. Are we not? He wants to bless me and he wants a relationship with me, but sin Now I'm going to tell you the good part. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Remember before I said, but sin? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's Romans 5, 6 through 9. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human body, suffered, bled, and died on a wooden cross in Judea some 2,000 years ago and paid the price for my sin. But not only my sin, for your sin. And for yours over there, for everyone in this room. Did he pay for your sin? Can you say that tonight? With full confidence, he paid for my sin. That's where I want to get you tonight. That you can say, he paid for my sin. Back during the Roman Empire, and I got to be honest here, history is not always my forte here, but from what I understand, there was a Greek word that was used in not only business, but also in law. And I'm not a Grecian, so as you can tell, I think Bruce earlier described tall, dark-haired, maybe not tall, but certainly the dark hair is gone. But there's a word called tetelestai, and it was used in business. And if you and I conducted business, and maybe I bought a parcel of ground from you, and I paid you in full, and you might give me a little piece of papyrus or something like that, and you'd write down on there that word, tetelestai, which means it's paid in full. That way later when Mr. Deere comes along and says, you didn't pay me. It's like, oh, wait a second. I have this piece of paper and you wrote on here. It's paid in full. Likewise, prisoners who were doing hard time, maybe you had 25 years of hard labor. Your indictment was kept by the jailer. And when your service was done, he wrote on it that word, to tell us why. So that in the future you could show, I paid my debt to society, it's paid in full. And you never wanted to lose that piece of papyrus, that piece of paper, because that proved you had paid your debt. In John 19, we read, starting with verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. It is paid in full. The very word we were just talking about. It is paid in full. So when something is paid in full, how much do you owe? Trick question. How much do you owe? Nothing. Zero. When you paid your mortgage off, did you keep going to the bank and paying on it because you just like to pay for something? No, you didn't. You got the deed that says, I've paid for it, and it's done. Tonight, you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's paid in full forever. Forever. There's great peace with that. There's great confidence in that. And I want you to have that tonight. Where is the soul that trusts the Lord? Where is that soul for eternity? We spoke a little bit ago about the tragedy of where a soul might be that it rejects the Savior. Where is the soul that trusts the Savior? In Revelation 5, we read from it this morning, verse 9. thou, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto us kings, and made unto our God, rather, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, we are confident, I say, and rather, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and present with the Lord. And perhaps the most encouraging verse in this for many of us is in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's something that most people in this room have been looking for their whole lives. I'm 55 years old, and I've been looking for this my whole life. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you are not in Christ tonight, these words have no comfort for you. None. Gotta be in Christ. Gotta believe. Gotta accept God's gift, free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Those last few verses that I read, does that not sound like triumph? That's triumph. I don't know what your life has been like in this life. Maybe all kinds of disasters. Maybe all kinds of broken relationships. Maybe jobs that fail. Maybe all kinds of business ventures that come up dry. The world would look at you and say, it's tragic. He had so much going for her. She had so much going for her. You want to turn that around real fast? In Christ, that's triumph. Triumph. Hebrews 9 and 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You will, regardless of what you think of what I'm saying tonight, you will meet God. You will be judged by God. And he will either see you as saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or as the example we see in the Gospels, as the man who showed up at the wedding without the proper clothing, an imposter. And you'll hear the words, be gone, I never knew you. I never knew you. So if this is the case, why would you delay? Why wait? Why are you stiff-arming the Lord? Why do you bring all the whataboutism? It's a new word I learned. I like whataboutism. I learned it now that I'm a dad, right? You say things to your kids and they say, what about this? What about that? Well, what about, you know, Daddy, can I go to the bathroom? No, you can't go to the bathroom. What about her? She got to go to the bathroom. Oh, yeah, okay. What about this? Maybe you've heard the gospel and you're saying, well, what about those people over on some island? I can't even pronounce the name. Where are they going? What happens to them when they die? What about all these people over here? What about that guy that just walked in the room? What about? Forget the what about. What about you? That's what I want to talk about tonight. What about you? Stop the stiff arm. Stop the shield. Let's just cut to the chase. Stop the what about. I understand those are interesting questions, but that's not going to get us where we need to be. What about you? How do I get saved? Is it hard? Is there something you got to do? Is there heavy lifting involved on your part? No, there's not. But you are going to have to do something that maybe it is hard for you to do, and that is you're going to have to bow your pride. You're going to have to humble yourself and say, Lord, I need a Savior. I can't do this. I've tried, and I can't do this. Acts 16:31, the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Belief. Belief that the Son of God, while He hung there on Calvary's cross and died and shed His blood, it was for you. He did that for you, and He bore your sin load. Romans 10:9. When I was a little kid, it used to be Romans 10:9. It is a friend of mine. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I would be remiss if I didn't say perhaps the most well-known verse in the whole world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. How hard is it for you to say, God, I'm a sinner. I repent. I acknowledge all of the things that are written in that book, written in your book, the Bible, about me, and about how I fall short. That's me. And I acknowledge everything that you say in this book about your beloved Son. And I believe. That's how hard it is. Not hard at all, is it? So what's stopping you? You're going to wait till another gospel message? Going to give some time? Mull it over? See if there's any better options, better offers that come along? This may not sound very charitable of me, but I pray that your soul has no rest until you consider what the Lord has done for you. When should I do this? Behold, now is the accepted time. Now, tonight, you make the decision tonight. Is your life a triumph or is it a tragedy? I said that there was a third T, and that's time. And just to kind of give you an example of the things I've said, I just wondered if we might consider them for exactly 61 seconds. And I'll explain the reason behind that in just a moment. The time starts now. That's 1 minute and 1 second. Most of you in this room know me and know that I'm a pilot. And, in many ways, it was a little boy's dream. And very thankful to have been able to do that. Last November, there was an incident, actually an accident. Probably most of you saw it. It made the news. It was in November, but it really intrigued me because it was an aircraft type that I have some time on. It's an MD-11, just kind of an unusual airplane. Has a engine under either wing and an engine up in the tail. They don't make them like that anymore. And I flew that airplane for 2 years. Not that particular airplane, but that aircraft type. So I was really interested in this accident. The flight was from Louisville, Kentucky, to Honolulu, Hawaii. And while I've never done that exact flight, I've done a lot of flights to Honolulu. And I can tell you that they are wonderful flights because of where you're going, right? Honolulu. Who doesn't want a layover in Honolulu, right? Earthly speaking, it's paradise. Yeah, it's going to take you 9 hours to get there, but you're in Honolulu. 24 hours, maybe. 36 hours, maybe. I don't know how long the layover is going to be. So I just want to walk you through a little bit of what a flight like this would have been like. Of course, you get all ready to go. The aircraft is all closed up, and you're taxiing for departure. And as you pull onto the runway, taxi onto the runway, the aircraft, the MD-11, is about 630,000 pounds. It's a heavy airplane. It's fully loaded with fuel and cargo. It's a big jet, so big that when you pull onto the center line, you actually have to first let the nose out over the grass next to the runway before you can bring it back onto the center line. It's big. You get cleared for takeoff. You stand the power up. You check to make sure that all of your engines are spooled and stable. Right? They've all come up equally. And then you shove them forward. Right? Once the thrust is set, you start to accelerate. You feel a lot of power, but the airplane doesn't just jump out from under you because it's heavy. Got a lot of fuel and got a lot of freight. In about 8 seconds or so, the pilot monitoring says 80 knots, which I'm not going to convert knots to miles per hour. For tonight, let's just say it's the same. The pilot monitoring says 80 knots, and you check your airspeed indicator. They should both be 80 knots. And now you're waiting. Waiting for what? Well, in about 20 seconds, you're going to reach a speed called V1. V1 is just what we call it. It means velocity. But that is your go-no-go speed. And all of our calculations are based on weight and temperature. And we've calculated a V1 for this purpose. If anything catastrophic happens before V1, I'm stopping on the runway. If it happens after V1, I'm taking it in the air. That's the decision point. It takes 20 seconds at this weight to get to V1. And for me, I'm a little bit spring-loaded during this period because if you've ever done a high-speed rejected takeoff, it can be really sporty. So I'm spring-loaded. V1 comes and goes, and you exhale. You're going flying. As soon as we get the wheels up in the wheel wells, in 25 minutes, we'll be at 32,000 feet, and then it's just 8 hours, 9 hours to Honolulu. We got about 8 more knots to go, and we reach rotate, and we pull back on the yoke. But at that moment, bells start going off. We have a fire. My training tells me that the first thing I must do is control this airplane. Get it in the air, get it flying. I can deal with any emergency after I get it in the air. But it doesn't want to go in the air. It's not flying. I get just enough air, just enough altitude rather, less than 80 feet, to clear the fence at the end of the runway, but not the building beyond the fence. Most of you all saw the UPS aircraft that this happened to. And exactly 61 seconds after they started their takeoff roll, they were completely gone. The 3 crew members in the front of that airplane and 11 people on the ground. Ushered into eternity like that. I did not know any of those people personally. I can tell you I've done a lot of takeoffs. That's not how you anticipate them ending. The engine on the left-hand side of the aircraft broke away from the wing, and as it broke away, it went up over the fuselage. As it trailed debris through the air, the debris, some of it was sucked into the engine on the tail, causing the number two engine on the tail to fail. Now you're down to one engine. An MD-11 won't fly on one engine at 630,000 pounds. It won't do it. It can do a lot of wonderful things, but it can't do that. And of course, you look at something like that and you say, what a tragedy. Tonight, I'm here to tell you that if you are the Lord's, even something like that is not a tragedy, because you can confidently say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what I want each one in this room to be able to say. I want you to think about how fast things can change in your life. 61 seconds is all it takes.